Our family has really enjoyed living here in Cowden East over the years. But one little minor issue we've had relates to the very end of our street. Our street T-bones onto Airport Road, and sometimes Airport Road is quite a busy road. And it used to be that down by the bank at the corner, there was a lot of double parking going on, so it was kind of hard to get through. That's all resolved now. However, if you wish to make a left-hand turn onto Airport Road from ours, that can be quite challenging at times, because right there at the juncture, there's a bakery and a coffee shop, and there's the Subway fast food restaurant. So big trucks sometimes like to just park right up close to the corner, even on the zebra lines, you know? And so that means if you're going to get out, you've got to kind of like get close. And then what I've discovered, if I grab my steering wheel, pull myself forward over my steering wheel, maybe even over the dashboard, I can just maybe see around the corner. You sure wouldn't want to be learning how to drive with a manual transition and then stall at such a moment like that. Being able to see around the corner makes a huge difference. And what is true about the end of my street is also true about the end of life itself. We live our lives on a blind corner. Around the corner, on the other side of death, well, we can say it's eternity. And from where we are at this very moment, we really can't see what's coming. But God can. And the Bible tells us so. And God can see around the corner, and he has revealed to us some of his around the corner knowledge that we find in sacred scripture, and especially in the prophets of the Old Testament. And so for Isaiah, this theme of final judgment and salvation is often revisited. If you've read through the book of Isaiah, you know that he keeps cycling back to it. And as you go through the book, each time he comes back to salvation/judgment, it's intensified, it's amplified, until you get to the very final chapters of his book. Often using images, often using very graphic word pictures, but increasingly he is forcing upon us to reckon with what's around the corner. So we find ourselves now today in the midway point of the prophet Isaiah's book. In chapters 34 and 35. We've already read from chapter 35 in our worship service. God promises to heal the land and march the Israelites back to Zion, to Jerusalem, after the exile. And using outstripping language, he points to the future, new heavens and new earth, the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, where everlasting joy will crown their heads. But what is joy for some will be judgment for others. God offers joy or judgment to Judah, to Israel, to all the nations, and this remains a living word for us today. And so let me read the first five verses of Isaiah 34 to introduce the head-on collision of judgment. These are sobering words. Isaiah 34, verse 1 to 5. This is the word of God. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is on all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, the shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The word of the Lord. In Isaiah's repeated contrast between salvation and judgment, he'll often select one enemy nation of God and his people, and that nation will symbolize all enemies. Last week we saw that he used Moab in Isaiah 25. This week it's Edom. But the reason why God, through Isaiah the prophet, likes to recycle and contrast between joy and judgment is because it's so life-shaping. It was life-shaping in Isaiah's day, but it's also life-shaping for us today. Knowing what's around the corner, well, that is a game changer. It's what we need if we're going to live rightly, if we're going to make wise decisions, if we're going to stay on the path of faith rather than folly. And so these two chapters, they end a section, they come to a climax for the section that runs all the way from chapter 28 to 35, and it's all about trusting the Lord. So God's people back in the 8th century BC, Jerusalem, they were facing invasion from the Assyrians. So the enemy was at their gates, and the question was, how are you going to respond? You respond by faith and obedience or unbelief and disobedience? So God's urging them to choose the right path by constantly keeping before them an eternal perspective before their eyes. He's saying, this is what's around the corner of eternity, so this is why you need to keep going my way. And this is the perspective that we need to keep coming back to. If we're going to be people of faith and obedience, then we need this perspective of judgment and salvation to come. So check out chapter 34. It gives us this picture of coming judgment. It's a message that everybody needs to hear. And sometimes us preachers are afraid to preach on it. So look at chapter 34, verse 1. It begins by saying, come near, you nations, and listen, pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations, and so on and so forth. Did you notice that four expressions are used right here to encompass all of humanity? You've got nations, you got peoples, you got the word earth, and you got the word world. God has a message for everyone on the planet. The world population clock that you can check out online tells us that in mid-November of this year, our world population will reach 8 billion people. And all the people in Asia and Africa and all the people in Europe and Australia, all the people in North America and South America, all the people of all the continents of our world are summoned to hear this message. What is this important and most urgent message? God has a wonderful plan for your life? No, it isn't. The message is the Lord is angry with the nations. There's not a political nation on the planet Earth that exists only for the glory of God and only for the glory of Jesus Christ. God's judgment is coming. And when's the last time that you uttered those words in a conversation with an unbeliever? This message of judgment, it is not pleasant, but it's urgent, it's important, it's relevant to every single person on the planet. And not just those who have some kind of flirtation or fascination, you know, with doomsday scenarios because they're all wrapped up in science fiction movies or novels or whatever. And I don't want you to gloss over this. I'm just pausing to say this very loud and clear for a second. Without any obligation on God's part, He very graciously warns us in advance that judgment is coming. If you're here this morning, you are warned in advance before it's going to happen. How gracious of God. And secondly, this universal warning, it is about personal intervention by the Lord himself. I'm trying to induce truths right from the text itself, of course. Verse 2 says, the Lord is angry with all nations. And verse 8 says, for the Lord has a day of vengeance. So the coming of judgment is not some kind of impersonal inevitability, you know, due to cause and effect or karma. It's not some kind of indefinite cosmic force that somehow grinds away, you know, evaluating the good people from the bad people. The Pew Research Center tells us that in our world of religious diversity today, there are 1.5 billion people who hold to and espouse karmic beliefs, many of whom live in our cities and our towns. In the Journal of Indian Philosophy, I was reading an article called How Many Karma Theories Are There? Well, the answer at the end of the day for this author was many in a multitude of them. They all share in common some kind of an abstract principle of, or some kind of impersonal cosmic force that somehow tracks moral behavior, and then there's a day of reckoning, of course. Rewards for good, punishment for bad. But there is extreme fuzziness about how karma works. What is the standard of the reckoning? Where is the location of the authority that can determine how that reckoning should roll out? And what is the timetable? Lots of variants on the answer to that question. And where's the logic of an impersonal principle or force adjudicating or judging personal beings like us? Doesn't make sense. But Christianity is real clear. Divine judgment is a personal intervention of a holy and personal God in whose image we were created. As persons, the Lord is saying, I'm angry and I'm enraged in fury, and his anger is personal, and this is really strong language, isn't it? In the course of history, God is eager to defer that anger. In the course of history, God loves to forgive those who turn back to him. He is slow to anger, and Jesus absorbed God's righteous anger on the cross for sinners who believe in him. But that doesn't mean that God is minus anger. It doesn't mean that he will procrastinate his anger forever. And unlike human anger, his is always justified. Have you ever had to deal with somebody yourself who wasn't just a little bit unhappy with you, but someone who kind of got enraged or furious with you? Has that ever happened in your life? Maybe it was some kind of rogue boss or maybe a spouse, maybe a driver on the road. It's frightening to be on the receiving end of that. Now imagine it if it was the Lord himself. In verses 5 through 7, the Lord is pictured here as a what? A warrior who fights in judgment against his enemies and the enemies of his people. Verse 5 says, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, an ancient enemy of Israel, a small nation, but a loyal nation, a vassal to the superpower of Assyria, representing those who are at enmity against God. The people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. The picture is picked up in Revelation chapter 19, describing the return of Christ coming with a sword as the commander of the armies of heaven. You know, when people say, I like to think of God as, and then they, you know, fill in the blank. It is never going to be anything remotely threatening, is it? No one's ever going to say, you know, I like to think of God as a warrior flashing his sword, you know, drenched in blood. That's not going to happen. If you were to, let's say, draw a vague picture of God and you ask people to finish off the picture by drawing in something in his hand, how many people are going to draw a sword? But the God who is there, the true and living God of the Bible, is a holy God who will judge, and the judgment, when it comes, it'll be horrific. And we mustn't play down the horror of it. Verse 2 ends by saying he will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. And it's one of those Old Testament bits which people struggle with. How could God do that? But this is saying that those judgments in history were just the foreshadowing of the judgment to come. And the description here in verse 3, it's pretty gruesome. It's R-rated stuff. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will stink. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. This is the picture we're given. The disgrace of bodies who aren't even buried. I had a conversation with a funeral home owner and director several years ago. He passed away at the beginning of this year at 80 years of age. So I've kind of worked with him and known him for many, many years. And so one day he sat me down in his office. He had a little espresso machine. He wanted to chat. And so we were chatting together, and he asked me, you know, what are the most difficult things you find about the pastoral ministry? And I asked him, what are the most difficult things you find about being director of a funeral home? And his answer, after he thought carefully, was, you know, the number one challenge that I face is the smell of death. He said, I do not have a cast iron stomach. And even now, just talking about it, just mentioning it, I can smell death in my nostrils. And that stench is pictured right here. Unburied corpses piled high and mountains dissolving from their blood. The Hebrew says, it's as if the mountains, instead of eroding from waterfalls and water runoff, they're eroding from the runoff of blood. Now, granted, this is a graphic description of the coming judgment of God using Old Testament categories of language and imagery from the ancient world. God's borrowing them because he's graciously condescending to communicate in a way that would be understood by those to whom he is talking. But when you get to the New Testament, the picture of hell is not any less horrific. More so, because it speaks not of dead bodies, but of ongoing existence in agony and despair from being alienated from God forever. Now, these are really hard truths to think about, much less to talk about. It's difficult to prepare these messages. And it eats me up all week long. And I don't know why I'm telling you that, but it's in the scriptures, and we need to elevate all of God's revelation because we're accountable to teach the full counsel of God's word. These are very shocking and upsetting truths, but if this really is what is around the corner, we are fools to ignore it. And we're cruel to never bring it up with people or to play down the horror of it. And the final judgment will be accompanied by the dissolution of the whole cosmos. Verse 4 says, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. So here's a picture of stars just falling like autumn leaves and the sky being rolled up like a sheet of wrapping paper. It'll be the end of the world as we know it. And Jesus used very similar images to describe what it'll be like when he returns in Matthew 24. Everything is not just going to continue as it always has. There will be a last morning for this world when the sun comes up for the very last time. And the strange old man that you might laugh about, who's down on the four corners of, let's say, Yonge and Dundas in the heart of Toronto, he's got that sandwich board over his shoulders that reads, "The end is near," he will be proved right. According to the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and Jesus himself, this is just around the corner. The very reason God will judge is precisely because he is moral and he is perfectly just. Even though one time I had a discussion with a United Church minister who was objecting to the coming judgment as being beneath God, making him immoral and unjust. So check out verse 8. It says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause." The term used for vengeance here is all about lawfulness and justice. It has nothing to do with unlawful revenge or excessive or cruel and unusual punishment. It's about people getting their just deserts, and it's about God acting to rescue his own people. In Revelation 16, you got this vision of the seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out in the final judgment. And this angel interjects in Revelation 16, verse 5, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." And verse 6 goes on to say, "It is what they deserve." And the Apostle John adds in verse 7, "And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments,'" confirming that God is not arbitrary, he's not capricious, and he is never vindictive. On the last day, it will be acknowledged that everything God has done is right and true and good and just. And when we read in the newspaper that a criminal was sentenced, we feel good about that, insofar as justice was served. Well, how much more will that be true in the last day? The rest of the chapter pictures the total devastation that day will bring. So Edom, the descendants of Esau, used as a representative here of those who oppose God, it says in verse 9, "Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur." Older translations say brimstone. "Her land will become blazing pitch." So it's basically a scene from a volcanic destruction. It's a bit like that of Pompeii, or maybe like that of Genesis 19, verse 24, when it says, "Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." And Jesus himself uses very similar warnings in his language when he talks about hell. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Jesus speaks of hell as a place of unquenchable fire. Jesus and his apostles, like Isaiah, they were not guilty of what Malachi 2, verse 9 calls showing partiality in instruction. Just picking and choosing what people want to hear. So this scene here in verses 9 to 17, it is of complete destruction. The once prosperous land, what? It's become a desert. The people are gone. It's a wasteland, and now just wild animals have meandered on and have now taken over. And one of the hardest aspects of this judgment for us to accept is right there in verse 10, and it is this: that it is never ending. Verse 10 uses four different time markers so that we don't miss this. Check it out. It says, it will not be quenched, night or day, marker number one. Its smoke will rise forever, marker number two. From generation to generation, marker number three. It will lie desolate. No one will ever, marker number four, pass through it again. Jesus taught that right around the corner, there is eternal punishment, just as there is eternal life. Matthew chapter 24, in the final verse, I think it's verse 46. Where will you be 10,000 years from now? I'm not asking a whimsical question. It's a question that I believe the Bible asks us urgently and seriously. One of the verses in the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, it says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The writer John Newton, he did not just have a moment of artistic flair. He's alluding to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. He's being biblical. Daniel says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. He's talking about the general resurrection here of the just and the unjust, the saved and the unsaved. Multitudes will sleep in the dust of the earth, and they will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, sometimes people struggle with, how can it be that some are judged eternally for what is just a few years of sin? Let's take like 70 or 80 years of sin. Doesn't seem to add up, does it? I think there are three points to bear in mind. First of all, since God is holy and we are sinners, at the moment, we don't see things the way God sees things. Because of our sinful natures, left to ourselves without divine revelation, without God's illumination of our minds, our own natural perspective is distorted. Secondly, how serious an offense is will depend on whom the offense is against. So let's say you're digging out in the garden and you've got your spade and you cut a worm in half. That's one thing. But if you were to do the same to your cat or your dog, that is another thing. And if you were to do the same to a child or a person, that's a whole other thing altogether. And so then let me ask you hypothetically, what if you did it to God? Remember we studied Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6, and there we saw that God is in a metaphysical plane or echelon of holiness that is way beyond, light years beyond, the holy angels. Because only God is uncreated, and only God is eternal. He had no beginning, and he has no end. How serious an offense is depends on whom it is against, and it cannot be more serious than against an uncreated eternal God. And then thirdly, there will be no repentance in hell, the Bible teaches. So because sin is never ending in hell, the judgment of sin is never ending as well. Well, why should we believe any of this in Isaiah chapter 34? Why should we take this warning seriously? Verse 16 says, look in the scroll of the Lord and read. And if you put that together with the beginning of the last sentence of this verse, for it is his mouth that has given the order. It tells us that Isaiah's scroll is what has come out of the Lord's mouth. So the claim is that the scroll, or what we would call the book of Isaiah, is God's word from his mouth. The Bible is the word of God. So these warnings, they're no idle threats. That what God is saying is just around the corner. You know, I was looking online at these websites. Sometimes you bump into one and then it gets you looking. And they claim to have a collection of, let's say, the top 7 or the top 10 or the top 20 or top 30 of the most powerful photographs ever taken. So I got looking at one of these, and, you know, there are pictures of this soldier reuniting with her child after a 7-month tour of duty over in Iraq. And there's one that has this tiny, skinny little malnourished black hand inside the big, fat, white hand of a missionary, and so on and so forth. But the preamble to the website says this: these pictures are powerful, gripping, and unforgettable because they speak volumes about the human condition. We should warn our readers that some of these pictures may upset them while others may fill them with joy, but that's precisely because these pictures reflect some of the best and some of the worst parts of the human experience. Well, you could take that blurb and you could post it right at the front end of Isaiah chapters 34 and 35. The big difference is that the pictures on the website are of the past and the present, but the pictures that we find here in Isaiah are of the future. The worst and the best is yet to come in eternity. And if we turn the page now in God's photo album, the contrast is very stark. So just listen for all the expressions about joy or gladness in chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Joy, 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 and more joy. Imagine smiling all day long and never having any crow's feet to suffer for it. And this chapter is enveloped, ending on the same note in verse 10. And those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. But did you notice there's an added accent on the duration of the joy? What kind of joy will crown the heads of the redeemed, those who've been rescued by God? The text says, everlasting joy. That is what God wants for us, and that's what he has in store for his people. He's got unlimited, unrestricted, unending joy in store for you if you are a child of God. And from the ashes of this world will rise this renewed creation in which God's people will live, a creation that is set free from the bondage of decay, just as Paul promised in Romans chapter 8. So verses 1 and 2, they picture this wilderness that's been turned into a garden. Spring is in the air. Instead of the stench of death that we read about in chapter 34, now you've got the fragrance of flowers. So verse 1 is saying that the desert wilderness will blossom and bloom like a purple saffron crocus. Isaiah 35, what it's doing, it's prefiguring the new heavens and new earth that Isaiah will eventually get to when he gets into his latter chapters, like chapter 65. And in verse 2, there are three fertile places renowned for their fruitfulness mentioned. You've got Lebanon, famous for its lush forests. You've got Mount Carmel, famous for the dew that came down on the lush sides, and then beneath it, the rich plain of Sharon. I don't know what your favorite season is. Maybe it's kind of a leading question because at this time of year it is so beautiful, but for me, I have always found springtime to be most magical Because springtime, it yields life and light. It yields joy after all those dismal gray skies and the snowy, wintry cold, right? And of course, everyone gets it all before we saw his face. And this will be our primary joy. God will capture our hearts. He will capture our imaginations because his glory and his splendor will fill the whole place. And we, God's people, will be glorified ourselves, meaning we will live in resurrected, renewed, and transformed bodies. So check out verse 5 into verse 6 of chapter 35. It says, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." I was just in the nursing homes this past week among those who are unsighted and hard of hearing, and those who have immobilities and those who have aphasia. Have you ever met up with a deer in the forest before? If you have, you have perhaps seen it run away. When you see a deer run, it's just amazing to me how sprightly and nimbly they run, but how elegant, how graceful, and then they're gone. And verse 5 is saying that on that day, the wheelchair bound and the bed bound, they will leap like the deer, and it's a beautiful picture. Now, does this sound a little far-fetched? When the imprisoned John the Baptist, remember he sent some disciples to ask Jesus, "Hey, are you really the Messiah? Or should we leave you alone and move on and try to spot somebody else?" In Matthew chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, Jesus said this, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life." See, the inbreaking of God's kingdom in the ministry of Jesus proved that he was the king and his kingdom had come. And this was a foretaste. It gave a wonderful glimpse of what's actually around the corner. All the physical results of the fall will be reversed, and there'll be no more dentists, be no more hospitals, no more OHIP. No more long-term care facilities, no more disability parking permits, no funeral homes, no graveyards. Imagine if you could put all that on a brochure. Who are the lucky people who would sign up? The end of verse 9 tells us that there's no luck involved, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. So not everyone, regardless of what they believe, but God's redeemed people rescued by the death and resurrection of his Son. Those who trust in Jesus as their rescuer and are living for him as their ruler. So notice that the redeemed, the rescued people of God, they don't just live as they want. They're walking on his walkway of holiness. In closing, have a look at verse 8. "And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it." And that's a mark of God's people even now, that they walk on the way, the King's highway, God's way. They're sinners, but they're saved sinners who are pursuing holiness for the pleasure of God. It was striking that when the early church began, people didn't refer to it as a church, didn't refer to it even as Christianity yet. They simply called it the way. Example, Acts 2, verse 9. God's people are those who trust in the way, the truth and the life, who is Jesus. God's people are those who belong to the way, who is Jesus. God's people are those who follow the way as pilgrims heading for the heavenly city, where everlasting joy will crown their heads. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would encourage those of us who are here this morning. Perhaps we're here and we're really tired and kind of weary, spiritually speaking. Lord, lead us to press on in our obedient faith, because in Christ you are on your way, you're coming. And Lord, perhaps some of us need to be waking up because we're spiritually nodding off and we're drowsy. Give us, Lord, this fresh glimpse around the corner, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed.